chapter 18 of Acts. Continue our study. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. After Paul's experience at Athens, he came to Corinth. Now the phrase, he found a certain Jew named Aquila. The thought that we have is here from this word found, actually is a thought that he searched out and found. Now whether Aquila had a previous Christian reputation is when he was saved. Many think that he was saved during Paul's time. Some think he was saved during the persecution at right after Pentecost. A lot of ideas concerning Aquila's life. We'll read here that he was born in Pontus. And then from there, he had moved to Italy. From the persecution there, he had come to Corinth. Now, whether both of these were caused by persecution, we really don't know, but we do know the latter move was. Sometimes God has to cause things to come in our life to get us where he wants us. He no doubt wanted them in Italy, and when he was through with them there, he wanted them in Corinth. The phrase that he found a certain Jew seems to me as though God had his hand on Aquila, leading him and guiding him. You know, usually when the scriptures, when a certain person is mentioned, such as this, it's because God is doing a special work there for a purpose. And so God had a certain Jew, and his name was Aquila. You see what the point we're trying to make here is, God had him, he had him named, and everything about him in a particular place. As I mentioned once before, is many things God does to bring people in the place that he wants them. Now, we're not saying that Claudius caused a commandment for all Jews to depart out of Rome just to get Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, but God would go to these lengths in order to do that. Never underestimate what God would do to get his people where he wants them. God does a lot of things. He even sends some hornets once in a while, and many things to produce what he wants in the lives of his people. Verse 3 we read, and because he was of the same craft, because Aquila was the same craft as Paul, they were both the same, Paul abode with them, wrought or worked with them. They worked together, they lived together. I want us to notice something in verse 3 is the fact that he lived with them because they were the same craft. It doesn't say because he was a brethren that he lived with them, but because of the same craft. This kind of hints that may the possibility that Aquila could have been saved under Paul's ministry. But we're not saying that, but it kind of hints that away. I don't know when he was saved. But they were the same craft, and we read that their craft was a making of tents. And in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He worked 5 days and reasoned on Saturday. The word wrought there in verse 3 actually comes from a Greek word that means to work. So he worked and then he reasoned, and he worked and he reasoned. Now, his primary interest was preaching the gospel. His secondary interest was making a living. There's a lot of ideas in this from men of how Paul learned the trade of a tent maker. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know the customs of people were the fact that the young man usually learned the trade of his father. And most Bible scholars agree to the fact that without doubt, Paul's father, earthly father, was a tent maker. So Paul learned the trade from his father, possibly before he went to college. Well, anyway, he reasoned in the synagogue every Saturday, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And again, we have the word Jew first, which we've had over and over again, the Greeks secondary. And when Silas and Timotheus was come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now I want us to notice that Paul and Timotheus came from Macedonia and not from Athens. This kind of leads a confusion because in the 17th chapter, verse 15. And they conducted Paul and brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus to come to him with all speed, they departed. But we don't read where they went to Athens. Instead, we read that they came from Macedonia to meet Paul in Corinth. Seems like they didn't go to Athens, but they went straight to Corinth to meet Paul there. Now, what happened and the change there, we really don't know concerning change. We might look at some verses along this line. I was debating whether we should or not, but let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Evidently from this, it sounds like Timotheus went to Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica was in Macedonia. So it sounds like that he went from Berea to Thessalonica, and then from Thessalonica to Corinth is from the language that we have there. Anyway, well, you have no record of him going to Athens from this. Back to verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus was come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit. Now the word in the spirit here, well, let's take one thing at a time. The word pressed comes from a compound Greek word of soon and echo. E-K-O, soon is together, echo is to have or to hold. If we was to transliterate that, we'd call it to hold together. But the thought I believe that we have in this would be he was pressed together or brought forcibly together. Now, the phrase in the spirit is a Greek word to logo. And the word logo is a word. And the best rendering of this, that he was pressured by the word to testify to the Jews. It was the word of God that was so forcibly on Paul's heart that he felt the pressure because of such a need for the word of God. He could hardly contain himself as a thought because of the pressure that was on him. Now, no doubt the Holy Spirit put this pressure on him as written in the King James Version, but all your texts have to logo instead of in the spirit, which would be in to pneumo, pneumato, yes. Well, anyway, but he testified to the Jews. Now, we read up earlier in verse 4 that he persuaded Jews and the Greeks. And now he singles to the Jews. Testified to them that Jesus was Christ. This fact that Jesus was Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we see the importance of the Jew seeing that Jesus is the Christ. Read, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. We preach Christ crucified, the Messiah put to death. Now this isn't a very good story because they was looking for a Messiah to deliver them out of bondage and to set them free from Roman rule. Paul was preaching a message of Christ crucified. So this would be a stumbling block to the Jew. To the Greek, it would be foolishness because foolish thing to think about a Savior that would die. We want to deliver, that is, able to deliver. Anyway, we read that he testified to the Jews that Jesus, this Jesus, was the Messiah. He was the one who came and died on a cross for them. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his remnant and said unto them, Your blood be upon your head. I be clean from the from henceforth. I go to the Gentiles. So we notice that he was to the Jew first in verse 5. But they opposed themselves. This is interesting, isn't it? They opposed themselves. Well, the thought that we have in there is they themselves opposed, actually would be the best rendering of that. The word here for opposed is a military term having to array a battle against something, to set yourself against. It's in the middle voice. That's how they got the word themselves there. But the thought that we have is they resisted the fact that Jesus was Christ. Consequently, they set up a range in battle against what Paul was saying in this. So they opposed themselves, blasphemed, spoke evil against this doctrine. And consequently, we read that Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads. Now the phrase of shaking a raiment was kind of a proverbial phrase. They did this in action to show forth what they were really saying. I think the best illustration of this would be in the 5th chapter of Nehemiah, possibly. We might turn over and read that real quick. Verse 13 of Nehemiah 5 says, Also I shook my lap and said, So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performed not this promise. Even thus he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So we read that Nehemiah no doubt stood and shook his lap. And in doing so, he was saying that God shake out every man from his house. Now, as Paul here shook his raiment, he was saying the same thing, that God will shake all of you that resist the gospel, resist the truth. Another verse in the 6th chapter of Mark is interesting along this same line. Verse 7 we read that he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them a power over unclean spirits. Then in verse 11, And whosoever shall not receive you or hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. So the act of shaking his raiment is the same as the act of shaking the dust off their feet. It was a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So God was standing behind these that he chose that shook the dust off their feet. In the same manner, I think we can see this here. In the 13th chapter of Acts, verse 51, but I want to go a little bit further. Verse 50, And the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and of the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them. And we have the same thought there. And we could find other scriptures that gives us the idea of what was happening, that when they acted it out, then God stood behind them in this. He said, Your blood be upon your own head. I am clean, and from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. The blood be upon you. Well, this was what they said when Jesus was crucified, wasn't it? They said, Let his blood be upon us and upon our children and our children's children. Even though Paul preached to them that this Jesus was the Christ, they seemed like they had another opportunity. Again, the blood of Christ was put upon them. He said, I'm clean. I am not responsible for you anymore. It seemed like this was quite of a transition on this. In the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 26, he said, Wherefore I take you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now he's talking to the saints, the elders of Ephesus there. But he states the fact that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So Paul is acting this fact out that he was not responsible for them. He was clean, pure from anything that might happen to them. Now, from henceforth, from this time on, from now on, I go to the Gentiles or to the nation. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. For as we know, this possibly was the first convert, other than Aquila and Priscilla might be. He lived right next door to the synagogue. Some texts translate this Titus Judges, Justus, Titus Justus. And some try to apply this to Titus from that. I don't get a connection myself at all. But a certain man's house. Again, we have the phrase of a certain man, don't we? God had a man living right next door to the synagogue to take Paul in. It seemed like he might have walked out one door and in another one. Turned to the Gentiles, he walked out of the synagogue and in right next door to a convert, one who believed. Then in verse 8, we have another believer there. Crispus, a chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, not all the Jews rejected the message. Crispus and possibly Justus, I believe, were both Jewish people. We do know that Crispus was, for the fact that he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, whether what happened to him at that time, we do not know for sure, except it seemed like he may have been put out of the synagogue, because we read in verse 17, that the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, whether it's doubtful that there was two chief rulers, Sosthenes possibly replaced Crispus, and then he got saved later on. In 1 Corinthians, we see some more concerning Crispus. He's mentioned as one of the few that Paul baptized. Verse 14 said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So we do know that he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus. All of these were at Corinth. So Crispus was one of the few that he baptized. He was a chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord. All his house. He must have been quite an influence to the others, because then we read, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, I don't know who baptized the rest of them. Maybe Aquila may have, or even Crispus, or Gaius, or some of the others may have. But we only know of the three that Paul baptized. That was Crispus, Gaius, and the house of Stephanus. But others were baptized besides this. Then spake the Lord unto Paul at night by vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Well, let's read the next verse. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God, the Lord spoke to Paul at night in a vision. And his speaking to Paul was before the trouble really arose. In fact, possibly a year and a half before the trouble arose. It's beautiful to know that we have a God that knows our future and is able to speak to us and comfort us, even though we don't see the problems that are ahead of us. Now, I doubt very much if Paul knew the problems that was facing him later on. But God spoke to him, possibly woke him up in the middle of the night by a vision. And here's what he said, be not afraid. I want to mention this. I think it's getting to be quite a doctrinal point, and I want to bring it out, that fear, and the reason I'm bringing it out is the fact that not too long ago there was a preacher from Tulsa that preached on this, that fear was of the devil. And he preached out of, was it 2 Timothy 1, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a power and a sound mind. And this has come to be quite a doctrine that's spread abroad here lately, that fear is of the devil, and if you have any fear, you're either possessed or oppressed with the devil. But fear is not of the devil. Fear is of the old creation. Fear is what we inherited from Adam. Most of the time, unless it gets overboard in a person's life, fear is for your protection. See, I don't drive 100 miles an hour down the road, and you know why I don't? Because I'm afraid. That's the reason I don't. If I didn't have a built-in fear, I might do a lot of things. But this fear is a built-in factor in our life for our good. Now, anything that's built into us, if it gets out of hand, can be an obsession to us. And in this case, the enemy could use something in order to defeat us. But fear itself is not of the devil. Paul had fear. In Corinthians he wrote, he says, fear within and without. And so, but Jesus spoke to Paul, and he said, don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Don't be afraid to talk. And the reason that he was not to have any fear, he says, for I am with thee. Now this is the reason that we can, that fear is abounded over. Now, when God tells us to do something, then he can take the fear away. If God was to tell me to drive 100 miles an hour down Blue Ridge, then he could take the fear away so I could do it. If he was to tell me to preach, then he could take the fear away so I could preach. You know, people say, oh, I can never do that. Well, you can if God takes the fear away. We can do anything. So he said, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, evidently, the much people Paul didn't know at this time. Now, he may have known them later because he stayed here a year and a half teaching. But at that time, evidently, Paul didn't know them, or the Lord wouldn't have told him he had them if he'd already known they were there. And you might say, well, who are these people? Well, there were people that God had his hand on, people that God was, the Holy Spirit was working with, wooing. They were teachable people. Verse 11, we read that Paul continued a year and a half teaching the word of God among. Now the word continue here is an interesting word. Kathazo is the Greek word. And the word means to sit. I think the best rendering would be, directly would be, and he sat with them a year and a half. Just sat in, possibly in groups or teaching. Says that he went from house to house someplace. Well, that has reference to Peter there. They went breaking bread from house to house. Yeah. And the phrase for Paul, I think it's in the 20th chapter of Acts. And how I kept back nothing profitable unto you, showing you and have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. This seemed to be Paul's manner, too, of teaching. Now, his manner was to go into the synagogue and preach and witness and testify, but to teach seemed like he just sat down and taught them. I think this is interesting. Continued a year and a half teaching them, and notice what he taught them, history and English. Oh, he taught them the Word of God, didn't he? Isn't that beautiful? This is what God has called us to teach, is the Word of God and nothing else. If anything else, and we're not putting other things down, but if anything else is used, they're used in harmony with the Word of God, or for the purpose of spreading the Word of God. If we were to teach an English class here, it would be for the purpose of spreading the Word of God and not just to learn English. Verse 11, we saw that Paul spent a year and 6 months teaching the Word. Now, it was at this time, during this year and 6 months, that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians in about 52 AD, the second epistle in 53 AD. Many Bible scholars teach that at this time he also wrote the book of Hebrews. Now whether this is true or not, I don't know. But this is the time that many of them say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We know pretty well Paul's time from the next verse, speaking of Gallio, he was a deputy of Antioch from AD 52 to 54. Now you can get this out of your history book. So the time frame writing 1 Thessalonians was possibly in 52 and 2 Thessalonians in 53. It's written about a year apart. This Gallio, according to history, he was a brother of a man by the name of Seneca. And he was a philosopher, a well-known philosopher at that time. And he was also Nero's tutor. So evidently, Gallio received quite a political position because of his brother. That's why he got into that place. Well, anyway, when Gallio was a deputy of Caia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him unto the judgment seat. The word for insurrection here comes from a Greek word meaning to sit on for the purpose of pushing down. Kata, down, and epa, on, to sit on for this purpose. So they were all with one mind. You know, God tells us to be of one mind for the gospel's sake, but I tell you, the enemy has some people of one mind too that come against the truth and against the gospel. I'm amazed in the scriptures of how often people who are at odds with one another will be in one accord when it comes to persecuting God's people, to trying to destroy the word. Anyway, the Jews came hard against Paul and brought him into a judgment seat. Now, remember that Gallio was new on the job here. He was just brought into the place. I think this would be an ideal opportunity for the Jews to find out what kind of man they had here. This was a good opportunity to put him to a test and see what was going to happen. So not only were they were getting even with Paul, but they were putting Gallio to a test to see what he did. And so they brought him to the judgment seat, and they said, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, the law they were referring to was their own law and not the Roman law. And so he was persuading men to worship God. Well, what would this hurt, we might say? Well, it wouldn't really hurt anything. And Gallio was smart enough to realize this fact, that this was not a Roman problem of how a man was to worship God. Now, one thing I want to bring to our attention, that Corinth was a second-class city. It was a colony, seaport, and there was a lot of rough merchant people that lived in this town. It was a seaport town. There was an agricultural town where they bring, not agricultural, what I want to say, a town where they bring product in and ship it out. Commerce town. Yeah, that's what I want to say. Anyway, there was quite a transit of people there also. So worship had very little meaning as far as the governor was concerned. And in verse 14 we read, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now we see several things here. One thing is that when Paul was about to open his mouth, God didn't let him open his mouth. Sometimes, you know, we get ready to say something. It probably wouldn't have been the right thing to say. Sometimes God intervenes and don't let us say something. Did you ever start to say something and glad you didn't a little later on? You know? Well, God put a stop to it. Paul was about to open his mouth. And I don't know what he was going to say, but it may have been done more harm than good. But Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, then I would do something about it." But this isn't a matter for the Roman government. This is a question, And notice what he was evidently a very smart man, because he could see through this, and he could see that they was making a play on words and names according to the law. You know, this is something that many people don't realize, that many people who twist the scripture do it by making play on words and names and laws. I think we should be wise enough, too, to see when people are basing doctrine on names and things. Now, names, meanings of names and things are wonderful if they back up a standard doctrine that's already there. But we can't base doctrine on these things. And neither can we base laws or anything else. And it seemed like Gallio was a smart man. He seemed to realize that this is what they were doing. If it be a question of words and names and of your law, then you look to it. I will be no judge of such matters. Now, it seems to me as though Gallio here was setting a precedent that other judges down through the time followed. I think of this, if Paul would open his mouth, I wonder if he'd have said something like this: I'm a citizen of Rome. I have a right to judgment, to Roman, according to the Roman laws. Now, if Gallio would have judged like Felix and Festus, then the only thing Paul could have done was be referred to Rome. And it wasn't Paul's time to go to Rome yet. God had a time for him to go to Rome, and later on he did appeal to Caesar. But it wasn't time for him to appeal to Caesar here. And it's beautiful to see how God works things out and brings things to his liking rather than ours. Well, he drove them from the judgment seat, and I can see a bunch of unhappy Jews as he did this. Verse 17, we read that, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared none of these things, or he wasn't even interested in these things at all. We notice that in verse 12, the Jews took Paul. Verse 17, the Greeks took Sosthenes. I mentioned this before, but in 1 Corinthians 1, letter from Paul to Corinth, governors usually had two kinds of judgment seat. One was portable, and the other one was stationary. Usually one was in the palace, and the other one was somewhere close to the marketplace, as a rule. Seemed like maybe the first one here might have been in his permanent judgment seat, and the verse 17 might have been in the portable one. Anyway, no matter where it was or what it was, he didn't change his mind, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Didn't matter to him one way or the other, whether they beat him or they didn't. Verse 18, and after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. Now many Bible teachers believe that Paul had a vow and had shorn his head. Many Bible teachers believe that Aquila had a vow and shorn his head in Caesarea. I personally agree with the fact that this is talking about Aquila, and I have several reasons for believing this. One is Paul had no reason at this point. They quote the scripture in Corinthians where it says, when I'm with the Jew, become a Jew. But Paul had no reason at this point to become a Jew, because he had already shaken his clothes and said, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. They say, well, if it was Aquila, the vow that they took had to be finished in Jerusalem, and Aquila didn't go to Jerusalem. Well, we have no record that Paul went to Jerusalem either. Let's notice verse 21, then we'll come back and look at this again. We read that he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, in most Greek manuscripts, the phrase, "I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem," is not in there. Besides that, we have no record, as we read on down through here, we have no record that Paul ever went to Jerusalem at this time. And if he did, he didn't get there in time for the feast, because there was no record of it whatsoever recorded anywhere of him going to Jerusalem at this time. We read that he landed in Caesarea, then he went down to Antioch, then he spent some time there in Antioch, and he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia and so forth, but there's no record of him ever going to Jerusalem. Most manuscripts just simply leave that phrase out. He said that bade them farewell, saying, "I will return again unto you, if God will." This one here I have as Nestle and Marshall, but I don't believe I have a translation in my office that translates it that away from the Greek. Anyway, I can't see any reason or case that Paul would have shaved his head and taken a vow. We'll look at this a little closer, this thought, when we get into the 21st chapter of Acts. I take this myself, verse 18, to say that Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea, had a vow. Feel that Aquila now had much more of a reason, because he was staying there in town. He had a purpose of witnessing to the Jew in the town than Paul did. Paul took leave of the brethren and sailed into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. All right, verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there," leaving Aquila and Priscilla there. It's odd, and I might make mention of this. In verse 2, Aquila's name is ahead of his wife. In verse 18, Priscilla's name is put ahead of her husband. Now, we have this in several places where Priscilla's name is used ahead of Aquila. In the 16th chapter of Romans, read of Priscilla and Aquila rather than Aquila and Priscilla. Her name is actually Prissa, or Pressa, I believe it is in the Greek. And we might look at some concerning them a little bit. We should have, I guess, earlier. In 2 Timothy 4, we read concerning them, 19, and notice how her name is spelled there, Presca, Aquila, and the household of Onesimus. Then in 1 Corinthians 16 is another reference to them. Verse 19, "Churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So here Aquila's name is put first and states a fact that there is a meeting established in their home. By the way, this letter was written from Ephesus. In Romans 16, which I mentioned before, verse 3, I believe it is, mentions Priscilla and Aquila. And they're called my fellow helpers, my helpers in Christ. Soon argo, fellow workers, laborers together, would be a good rendering of that, in Christ Jesus. "They have laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Anyway, those are some of the references concerning Aquila and his wife Priscilla. I feel personally in verse 18, and this is another reason, I feel the reason that Priscilla's name is first is Luke, being a scholar, wrote in very good Greek language. In referring to Aquila shaving his head, then he would definitely put Aquila's name last. This would be a normal thing to do. See, if he'd have said Aquila and Priscilla having shaven his head, well, somebody might think, well, look there, Priscilla shaved her head. No, I feel that it's that way. Anyway, he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, this is, as we mentioned, this was one of his normal ways of doing. He entered into the synagogue, began to lecture to the Jews in the synagogue. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he refused. He consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. His desire to would return. Now we'll read in chapter 19 that he did return to them. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church and went down to Antioch. Now these were places that he had already been. He was interested in them. Wanted to see how they were doing. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. This is interesting too, that Paul wasn't just interested in seeing people saved. He was also interested in seeing people strengthened and know the word and become established in the things of the Lord. He wanted to find out too how that their spiritual state was. He's interested in them. Now from verse 24 on through the remainder of this chapter, we have another man on the scene named Apollos. He was also mentioned several times Paul's letter to Corinth. He was evidently well known in Corinth as being an eloquent man. Paul's the word Apollos come from the word Apollon, which means to destroy. I'm trying to think where it is in Revelation where it's called the enemy. The devil is called Apollyon, destroyer. But we can think of this in a good sense of what are we destroying. Just like the word Mary means my bitter, or Martha rather, I'm sorry. Martha means rebellion, my rebellion. Saying, is this good or bad? Well, it's according to what we're rebelling against. Well, it's according to what's being destroyed. And so Apollos was a destroyer of the enemy. He was a warrior. And we see that in his life. I think it's good if we have a good name and live up to the name that we have. He was born in Alexandria. He was a Jew, an eloquent man. The word eloquent has the thought of highly learned. It's from logos, to be learned, educated, to know the word, know words. A knowledge of words is, I guess, probably a good thought that we have here. Eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Again, mighty, powerful in a knowledge of the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. As I read this, and you might get a different thought of it, and you're reading it, but as I read it, it seemed like he didn't really know anyone there. He just came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. Now, there's no article in the Greek in front of Spirit. It should read, being fervent in Spirit. The word for fervent comes from a Greek word that means to burn or to boil. In his own spirit, his human spirit, was bubbling over, boiling over, continuously for the things of the Lord. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But there was a problem. He was ignorant concerning a lot of things of the Lord. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, zeal is a wonderful thing, but sometimes zeal without knowledge can be dangerous too. Paul wrote to the Romans concerning the Jews, and they had said that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. Apollos was a good man, and I'm sure that God recognizes people's natural abilities, but he also wants us to have a knowledge of the truth at the same time. God honored this man's abilities, and he brought him to a place that he could learn the word. But you know, Apollos had to have in his heart a desire to learn the word at the same time. We can have a lot of zealous people, but if they think they know it all, they're not going to learn anything. They think that they're smart enough and they've been indoctrinated in this and that. I tell you, changing is a difficult thing. Once we've been indoctrinated in something, to change into something else is different. So it's difficult, I meant to say. So he was mighty in the scriptures. So another doctrinal thought here is the fact that just knowing the scriptures with our head isn't sufficient either. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, who instructed him, I don't know. But he was, his spirit was just saturated. He was bubbling over. And he spake diligently. Isn't that interesting? He spake and taught things of the Lord. But he didn't know all the truth. He knew only the baptism of John. Well, in the 19th chapter, we see what the baptism of John is. Paul came back to Ephesus in the 19th chapter, and in verse 3 and 4, read, he said to them, what then were ye baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. And he said, then said Paul, John truly baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ. John's baptism was pointing forward to Calvary. Christ came and died. Now we point backward to Calvary. So evidently, he knew only what John had taught. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. But again, the man had to be teachable, didn't he, before he could be taught anything. So when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos speak in the synagogue, they must have been quite impressed with him, and they took him and explained the way of the Lord, where he could understand it more accurately. Actually, that word perfectly should be accurately. He was quite a man that God could use after he knew the word. It seemed like God brought him to Ephesus just for that purpose, because in verse 27, he didn't really stay in Ephesus all that long, did he? Just long enough to learn the word. And then God moved him out. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. The word disposed here has a thought of his desire or his wish. It seemed like that he might have been encouraged from this, from the Greek word, to go unto Achaia. But his only intention was to go to Achaia. And so because of this, the brethren wrote a letter to the disciples there to receive him as a brother. Evidently, they didn't know him there either. And when he would come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. He arrived, this word to help is an interesting word here. It's soon a ballo, from ballo, to throw. He threw together. the transliteration of that. In other words, he threw in with them for the purpose of contributing himself to them, and he became much help to them in this manner, with them that had believed through grace. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? How did they believe? Through the grace of God. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He was eloquent in speech, no doubt. Was not ashamed of the gospel. He publicly talked and showed by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And he was no doubt a great help to Paul. Later on, we read concerning Apollos and his work with Paul. We might glance some of the scriptures in Corinthians where Paul wrote concerning Apollos. Just start with chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. Seemed like the meeting in Corinth was divided. They was trying to break it up into sects, into divisions. Paul wrote, Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, and I of Christ. It seems as though some had put Apollos in the same category as Paul and Peter and Christ. Consequently, was breaking up the meeting into divisions. Now he says Christ is the head. He's the only one we look forward to. And Christ is not divided. And Paul did not baptize anybody in his name, only in Christ. So it looks like Apollos was quite looked up to in the town of Corinth. Then in chapter 3, verse 4, we have the same thought. He says, "You are carnal," verse 3, "for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal?" And so the fact of their separation and divisions showed forth their carnality. He said, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" So from the looks of this, it looks like that the people in Corinth helped Apollos up into a high state. In verse 6, we read, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5 and 6, says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man be praised of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake." Seems as though they were working together here at this time, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Again, Apollos' name is lifted up, and he says, "No, we don't want you to think of one man above another at all." Then in the 16, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with all the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." One thing we just want to bring out here was the fact that they really knew who Apollos was in Corinth. He had quite a ministry there. I think his name is mentioned also in Titus 3. "Brigsinus the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanted unto them." So like Apollos was well known of Paul and was needed of Paul, and they were in harmony in the gospel in many ways.